Good morning.
Good morning.
Today's scripture is Luke 23:32-43. Two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that they called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by, watching. But the leader scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is a reading of God's word.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, BJ. Well, this morning we continue our Lenten series, which is the seven last words of Christ from the cross. Last week we looked at our first word, which was, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." This morning we're looking at the second. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Next week we are going to look at the two individuals that met Jesus at the foot of that cross. One was the mother of Jesus, the other being the disciple whom Jesus loved. And what's interesting is that when you read the Gospel of John, from which the third word of the cross comes, neither of those individuals are ever named throughout the entire Gospel of John. They are always known by virtue of their relationship to Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved and the mother of Jesus. And that becomes very, very significant. And so we're going to look at that text next week where Jesus gives them to each other. "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." We don't know how much time has elapsed between the first and second saying of Jesus from the cross. Neither do we know the names of the two criminals who were crucified on either side of Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. None of them are identified in any of the Gospels. According to one of the legends, Dismas was the name of the good thief and Gestas the name of the bad one. Luke uses the word kakugos to describe them, meaning that they were criminals or evildoers. They were ones who committed gross deeds, serious crimes. In other places, they are referred to with the Greek word lestis, meaning robber or highwayman or bandit. And we may be able to surmise that maybe they were common bandits, common thieves that would attack small travelers, groups of travelers that would be traveling between Jericho and Jerusalem. They'd strip them of their possessions, and sometimes they'd beat the travelers so bad that they would either die or be left near to death. And so when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, he is talking about one who was typically, attacked and left practically for dead there on the way to Jericho and Jerusalem. But regardless, the Bible paints a picture of these two individuals as two very, very serious and bad criminals. Well, after a period of time, one of the criminals begins to taunt Jesus by joining in with the chorus of mockers, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and us." If Jesus is indeed a king, then he should exercise whatever royal authority he has by summoning his armies and coming to rescue him and also the two thieves that are on the cross beside him. That's when there comes this unexpected protest from the other thief, who says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the reward, the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Now, I think we could safely assume that neither of these criminals had any clue of who this Jesus was. They'd never heard him preach, never watched him teach, never witnessed him perform any kind of miracles prior to that morning. Their only knowledge came with either the shouts of the crowd, the sign that stood over his head that said that he was the King of the Jews. But observing Christ himself, this is what they learned about him. Heard him ask his heavenly Father for pardon for his executioners. And then they observed the compassion and the nobility with which this Jesus was now facing death. And yet that was all it took to convince the one that there was something more about this man, that he acted and looked unlike any criminal he had ever seen before. And thus, where both men mocked him earlier in the scene, now one of the thieves has a change of heart and mind wherein he defends Jesus from the accusations of the other thief. In what is probably the first and last prayer that the man had ever made, he simply turns his head, looks at Jesus, and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Without even understanding in the slightest degree the kind of king that Jesus was, the kind of kingdom he came to represent, all he asks is that whenever he enters this kingdom, whatever it is and wherever it might be, to please remember him. And it becomes a request that is about as humble as it can get. While nailed to this cross, a condemned man looks at the dying man next to him and simply asks that he take pity upon him by being remembered, and that is it. Well, Jesus' response is, "Truly I say to you, this day you shall be with me in paradise." Now, paradise was a Persian word which came to mean a private park that was enclosed by some kind of a wall, but was specifically where the king would often entertain close friends. It was often associated with the Garden of Eden, a symbol of a hope that God would ultimately establish his kingdom here on earth. And here, paradise is the place where the souls of the redeemed would enjoy fellowship with the Messiah until the final consummation of God's kingdom at the arrival of the Messiah. And so Jesus is promising him some kind of salvation. And that even dying scandalously on a cross would not prevent him from entering into that new life that would soon begin with him. Well, the world would look upon him as nothing more than a bad man, a condemned criminal, one who got every bit that he deserved. In the eyes of God, he would forever be a beloved child of God, one destined for an inheritance that no one could ever take away. And here we see that according to the divine logic, it was far better for this man to die a condemned criminal and yet be remembered by his heavenly Father than to be a great and noble, powerful potentate who couldn't care less whether he was remembered or not. And thus, in the last day, the so-called day of judgment, this criminal would probably have a more prominent place in Christ's kingdom than would be all the religious leaders and the political leaders who only hours before had sentenced Christ to death. Well, there are three points about this scene that I want to apprise you of this morning. The first is that here, amid this scene of tragedy and death, Jesus welcomes a criminal into his kingdom. And not just a common thief, but someone who was of the worst kind. Now, some commentators are convinced that the two may have been terrorists who were bent on overthrowing Caesar's rule and the destruction of the house of Herod. But regardless, they could have been serial killers. They could have been child molesters for that matter. Still, it points out that no one is ever beyond the pale of Christ's love and forgiveness. You see, our God is the God of second chances. And even if that second chance is squandered, there's still a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth. There's always yet another opportunity for redemption. And if there's no limit to the number of times that God forgives us, neither is there any limit to the heights and depths of the sins for which you or I may be forgiven. God's grace is such that everyone, regardless of how heinous, is a candidate for grace and thus a recipient of new life. And this is why Jesus was constantly reaching out to those whom society had deemed as criminal or useless or expendable, whether they were lepers or prostitutes or tax collectors or demon-possessed persons or a thief who happened to be crucified beside him. This is why St. Paul, who is often called the greatest of the apostles in the early church, never stopped calling himself the chief of sinners, because he had persecuted the church relentlessly, not only throwing them into prison, but even stoning many of them to death. And with all the blood on his hands, he never stopped thanking and praising God for such undeserved mercy and love as he had been the recipient of. Within a few miles of the church that I just left in Indiana, there is a place called the Shrine of Christ's Passion. And this is a place where Christians of all stripe, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, non-denominational, they come and make a pilgrimage. It's set on 30 acres, and there you can see 40 life-size bronze figures placed among those landscape gardens that recreate the Stations of the Cross. You can sit with Jesus during the Last Supper. You can journey with him along his path to crucifixion. You can enter the empty tomb. And you can finally witness his glorious ascension into heaven. But you can't go through that journey, that pilgrimage, without coming away with a deeper understanding, a greater sense of God's love as a result of it. And I've taken a number of groups there over the years. I've even held communion services with Jesus' figure sitting right there beside me as I was breaking the loaves and handing out the juice. Well, towards the end of your visit, you climb a hill, which is called Golgotha, and then you approach three crosses, Jesus in the middle and thieves, one on the right and one on the left, two thieves on each side of him. However, to the thief on Jesus' right, if you take a look at the face, you see that he looks conspicuously different than any of the other figures you see throughout the shrine. And this is because the face of the sculptor of himself is the face of the thief on the right. He used himself as the model of that thief because he understood himself to be no less a sinner than that of the thief. And in this way, he was saying that that thief on the cross represents every one of us, and no one is ever better than any of those thieves, anyone who has ever died. Now, Martin Luther once wrote these words. They're so significant, I penned them, wrote them in ink inside my Bible. My dear brother, learn Christ and him crucified. Learn to pray to him. And despairing of yourself, say, "Thou, Lord Jesus, art my righteousness, but I am thy sin. Thou hast taken upon thyself what is mine, and hast given to me what is thine. Thou hast taken upon thyself what was not, and hast given to me what I was not." And then he says this, "Beware of aspiring to such purity that you will not wish to be looked upon as a sinner or to be one. For Christ dwells only in sinners." For Christ dwells only in sinners. Do you hear that? For Christ dwells only in sinners. He came just for sinners, and he died only for sinners, and dwells only in sinners. And if you can't recognize yourself as a sinner this morning, then you do not need Christ, nor do you require any of his grace. Jesus himself said that he came not for those who are healthy, but for those in need of a doctor. And if you cannot see yourself this morning as morally and spiritually sick or ailing or diseased in some manner, as one of those criminals up there on that cross, then you'll never be able to understand or appreciate the love, the mercy, and the grace that our Lord is constantly extending our way. The second point I want to leave you is this. That thief on the cross was certainly in no position to do anything about his situation. He couldn't atone for his sins. He couldn't make any amends to his victims. You see, he was well beyond any of that. All he could do was turn his face slowly in the direction of Jesus and looking upon him, saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's all. Do not forget me. Just remember me. You know, those words may seem familiar to some of you because there is a very well-known incident in the Old Testament that recalls a very similar scene. If you go back to the book of Genesis, Joseph was in prison when he made a similar request of his cellmate. His cellmate being Pharaoh's chief butler, who was then about to be released. And Joseph asked of the Pharaoh's chief butler, when all goes well with you, please remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. However, when the chapter ends, we are left with these chilling words. He, Pharaoh, restored the chief butler to his butlership. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. The chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Well, my friends, the good news for us this morning is that Christ promises he'll never forget us. He'll never ignore us. He'll never disregard us. He'll never neglect a request of ours, ever. But rather, he hears our humble appeal, and in response, he offers us that same promise that he made to that thief. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Which now brings me to my third and final point. The word paradise that Jesus refers to is really not some kind of a place that you can find on some ancient map. What Jesus is referring to here is our relationship. He's referring to an affiliation with himself. And that's why he says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, the point is this, that paradise then becomes anywhere that Christ is. So that instead of waiting until we die before we can experience paradise, it becomes something that we can experience anytime and anywhere, even on a cross. Now, I have a confession to make to you this morning. And that's that I have no clue what happens to us when we die. I have no clue. But you know that's scriptural, because the Bible says, eye hath not seen nor ear heard what Christ has in mind for those who love him. It also says that we see through a glass darkly. In other words, you know, everything is opaque. Everything is confusing out there. But the one thing we do know, the one thing we can believe in, the one thing that grows with greater conviction in our lives every passing day is this. He says, whatever happens out there, whatever's on the other side of that mysterious veil we call death, just know that I who hold your hand on this side of death will be holding it on the other. And I will never, ever let go of you. You are mine and we are together. And that's the beginning of heaven. That's the beginning of new life. That's the beginning of paradise for us. I often contend that the greatest lines that were ever penned by the Apostle Paul actually come from the 8th chapter of Romans. And some of you have heard me do already a funeral service here or there. And I always like to incorporate this into the service, reminding you that the Bible only gives us one promise. The promise that our God loves us with an everlasting love and promises that nothing will ever leave us. He will never leave or forsake us. Well, here you have the Apostle Paul, who says at the very end of Romans chapter 8, those very same sentiments. He asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And you might as well throw in crucifixion. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, and he intentionally begins with death, nor life, nor things to come, nor principalities, nor angels, nor things present, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He can't say it any more powerfully, any more stronger than he puts it down right here at the end of Romans chapter 8. Well, I want to end my sermon this morning by reminding you that Christ only welcomes sinners into his kingdom. And unless this morning we can honestly see ourselves as that repentant thief who was crucified beside Christ, we are then no better off than that second thief who was crucified on the other side of him. But for us, the good news is this, that regardless of how often, regardless of how great our crimes may be. All he requires from us is to slowly turn our head in his direction and to simply utter the words, "Jesus, just remember me. Just remember me, that's all." We don't have to get on our knees and cry and tearfully beg and name every sin we've ever committed against God and our brothers and sisters. We don't have to swear that we'll never miss another church service as long as we live. We merely have to look upon his face and ask nothing more that he remember, and he will do the rest. And if we humbly do that, then you and I have the assurance that he will never, and I mean never, ever forget us. And that before that day is through, we too shall be with him in paradise. That is, living in complete and perfect relationship with the Son of God from that moment on. And then we too may be able to say, as a poet once did, "Lord, when thy kingdom comes, remember me. Thus spake the dying lips to dying ears. O faith which I that darkest hour could see, the promised glory of the far-off years. No kingly sign declares that glory now. No ray of hope lights up that awful hour. A thorny crown surrounds the bleeding brow. The hands are stretched in weakness, not in power. Yet hear the word the dying Savior saith, thou too shall rest in paradise today. O words of love to answer words of faith. O words of hope for those who live to pray. Lord, when with dying lips my prayer is said, grant that in faith thy kingdom I may see. And thinking on thy cross and bleeding head, may breathe my parting words, remember me, remember me." Amen.